Well, as we continue on in the book of Acts, I trust it's been a blessing for you. It's been a real blessing for me from every aspect of learning about the book of Acts. We're in chapter 25. There are 28 chapters, so we are moving our way through. I will say this, it has been a little bit of a challenge for me because some of what we see in the book of Acts is purely narrative. For instance, what we're going to see today is just the narrative of Festus saying everything that I preached last week. He's just saying everything that had happened in the previous day, only he's telling it to Agrippa and Bernice. So you find it challenging to be able to get principles from this kind of narrative. But it's not that hard of a challenge because they are definitely there. One of the things that we're going to see from this passage, even though it's a rehearsal of narrative, we're going to take a look at the promiscuous and the immoral dynasty of the Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, if you want to know some Bible background, you know, Bible background is so important when you study the Bible background. That's what you need to understand and translate it. Well, one of the key major things to learning about the background of the Bible is to know who the Herodians are, because you see them from Matthew all the way into even the book of Acts. So we'll talk about them in just a moment. But I did think about this Herodian dynasty, and I was thinking about just the dynasties that we see today, and we see dynasties from Hollywood, we see various dynasties from the news, we even see dynasties on reality TV shows like the Kardashians, and there are various others, and I didn't get a chance to look up their names, so you know that I'm not watching them anyway. But first of all, you're shocked by their lifestyle of the rich and famous, but then, you know, one of the sad things is I believe that the multitudes that watch them, it becomes a model for their lives. They become like them. So even if it's immoral or even if it's the wrong choices, that's okay because the Kardashians do it. Well, in a way, there was even a bigger dynasty. It wasn't on reality TV, but it is recorded in the Bible, and that is the dynasty of the Herodians. And we're going to see that because Agrippa, King Agrippa II, is going to listen to Paul's case. And Agrippa II is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Well, before we begin and before I pray, I would like to read the scriptures once again. It's quite lengthy, and it's a challenge to go through all these. I think I'm going to point at just some highlights and kind of do a running commentary, but we want to cover this section, beginning with verse 13 of Acts chapter 25. We begin, "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice." Now, I've got to stop. I can't help but preach, but I've got to stop right there. You are going to see that Luke uses their names together three times. And it's very interesting to see that the Holy Spirit draws that out for our attention. Why does he mention King Agrippa and his sister, Bernice? All right, so there we have it. Let's try it again without preaching this time. "Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There was a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So, after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for all of them. And we know that they are all there for a precise meaning and interpretation. And sometimes, Lord, it is for the background, that we would stop and pause and figure out who are these people and what have they done and how does that contribute to understanding Paul's trial, Paul's boldness, and Paul's sharing of the gospel. So, Father, I pray that you help me put it all together this morning so that the Holy Spirit will minister to each and every one of us through the Word of God. And, Father, should there be any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, may today be the day that they understand and embrace Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you see, we're not typically usually going through 13 verses, but you can't separate it. You can't break it in half in the middle of a thought, so you have to cover it. So let's begin. Now, one other final thing of review. As we've been going through these chapters, at chapter 23 and all of Paul's trials, we came across Felix, who was the proconsul. That means he was a governor. So we have Felix, the proconsul. Then we have Tertullus, the prosecutor. He was the one that the Jews hired to be the lawyer against Paul. Then we see Paul and his many defenses here. Paul, the pro se attorney. That means he was his own attorney, his own defense attorney. Then we met Felix. Felix, the procrastinator. And he procrastinated with the trial, and Paul was left in prison for 2 years. Felix also procrastinated in hearing the gospel and not embracing Christ. Last week we met Festus, and he is the pragmatist. He would do things because they were practical, and on the one hand, that's fine. It's good to do practical things, but pragmatism is saying that if it works, it must be right, and it must be true. In other words, to say the phrase, to justify the ends, justifies the means, that's pragmatism. And now we're going to meet Agrippa, the promiscuous. And we're going to see some background. Hopefully we won't bore you with the background, but actually it's some very interesting background. Let's pick it up now in verse 13 as we make our way through these passages. And by the way, if you'll notice here the PowerPoint, someone had a stained glass window of this narrative in the book of Acts. It is biblical, so you can do that. After I'm done with today's sermon, you may think that that was probably not such a good idea. But here what we have, if you notice, on the left is the Apostle Paul. You can see the chains there hanging from his red cloak. And he is before Felix. On the right side, you see two people together, a man and a woman. They are brother and sister. And just kind of an odd picture of both brother and sister. There's Moses, or there is Paul with the chains. There is Felix, there are Zoom in on Felix, and there is Agrippa and Bernice. And it's at this point I want to talk a moment about Herod Agrippa II. We've seen Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. And all these Herods are related to each other. How did that happen? And what kind of a dynasty did Herod the Great leave? We're going to take a look at that. And we're also going to take a look at Bernice. Now, if that isn't going to bore you, well, then let me give you a chart to try to bore you. Actually, it's so confusing that you need a chart. And if you're so interested, I can get you this very chart. But watch this, because these individuals, especially the ones in this chart that are in the bold, they are all the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. Not all the Herodians are mentioned in the Bible, but the ones that you see in bold letters, they are in the Bible, and there's a biblical reference. Well, let's begin. First of all, Herod Agrippa, who's in this chapter. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who, as we find out, wasn't so great. Now, you remember, in the Gospels, you remember there was a Herod who attempted to kill all of the baby boys, the male children, in Bethlehem from 2 years down. That was Herod the Great. So he wasn't so great. He's called the Great because he had great lands and he did some great works. And supposedly he was for the Jewish people, he himself claiming to be Jewish. And so he was called Herod the Great, but he wasn't so great. Also, what we find out is he is going to leave a dynasty that is deadly opposed to not only Christianity, but there is going to be one of his relatives that's there, a Herod, that is there in the crucifixion of Christ. So we see this heritage is against Christianity. We're going to see Agrippa the Second, not in this week, but later on. He's the one who says to Paul, "You almost have persuaded me to become a Christian." So he's the one, almost. And I don't think he was serious. I think he was chiding the Apostle Paul. I think he's very much in line with the Herodian disposition. But we're also going to see that there's immorality involved. And it goes right up to Agrippa and Bernice. How creepy is that? Well, as we look at this, what we find out then is Herod the Great, he has 7 children by some 4 wives. One of them is named Cleopatra, not the Egyptian. This Cleopatra's from Jerusalem. There was Malthace, there was Miriam, and then there was Doris. Well, let's take a look at Doris, because Doris gave birth to Antipater. And Antipater had a conspiracy against Herod, and in 4 BC he was put to death for that conspiracy. But then there was Miriam. And Miriam gave 3 children to Herod. One was Alexander, but he was executed in 7 BC by the other brothers. There was Aristobulus. He also was executed in 7 BC. And then there was Herod Philip I. We see him involved in Mark chapter 6. His name is mentioned in the beheading of John the Baptist. So it's not good. And believe me, it gets worse. Now, then there's Malthace. And from her, we have Herod. And by the way, can you get the idea that they're pretty fond of the name Herod? They're even going to name one of their daughters Herodias. So pretty fond of the name. We have Herod Antipas here. Now, this is the one, he was in charge, and of course some of them were in charge of different areas, but he was the one that was in charge of Galilee, and Jesus was the one that called him a fox. Remember that fox? Jesus said that. He was the one responsible for beheading John the Baptist. And he was the one who judged Jesus at his trial. Then we have Herod Archelaus. He's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verses 22. Then we have finally Cleopatra, and she gives birth to Herod Philip II, and he also is mentioned in Scripture. Now, don't forget those names, because the story isn't over. It's like, I don't know if you remember this, but I was going to start my illustration out with the TV show years ago called Peyton Place. Some of you probably don't know what that is. Well, Peyton Place was like Days of Our Lives. It's a soap opera, but it was the first one. It was in black and white. Anyway, that was called the Peyton Place. Well, this is a Peyton Place. This is a Herod Place. This is what we find out, because watch what happens. All right, going back to Aristobulus, before he was executed in 7 BC, he did have five children. Three of them here are in this chart because they become very important. There was Herod Agrippa I. Now in chapter 25, we're looking at the second, his son. But you remember him. He was the one who killed the apostle James with a sword. He was the one who arrested Peter, and then Peter was miraculously delivered by an angel. This is all in the book of Acts. You see how much fun we've been having? And then also the book of Acts talks about how he died. He had this grand celebration in his honor, and the people were yelling that he's a God, but the real God didn't appreciate that and sent an angel and struck him, and he died being eaten from worms. That's Agrippa I. Well, he had a sister named Herodias. And here's where it just starts to get bizarre. Now, Herodias, she married her uncle, Philip I. And then when he died, she married Herod Antipas. And at the time of John the Baptist's beheading, it talked about his wife, Herod's wife. And John the Baptist was telling them, you cannot have your brother's wife. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. This is why you've got to have this background down in order to study the Scriptures. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says, for Herod, that's all it says, and you think, well, which Herod? Well, that's a good question, because there are many, but this is really the background. We're talking about Herod Antipas. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. Who's that? That's his wife, but it's also his niece. And it says, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Well, the story goes on. She has a daughter. Her daughter's name is Salome, who ends up, her daughter ends up marrying Herod Philip II. But anyway, if you remember the account of the beheading of John the Baptist, Salome does this seductive dance in front of Herod. And he's so pleased. And he says, because you please me, I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. So she goes, talks to her mother, Herodias, and she says, ask for the head of John. You have now met the Herodians. This is who we're dealing with. But we're not done. We're not done. Now, Herod Agrippa I, the one who was eaten by worms, he has several children. Three of them are only named here. Drusilla, Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice. They're all siblings. Now, we met Drusilla last week. Drusilla was the wife of Felix. And let me just stop and pause for a moment. Okay, the whole context is the six trials of Paul in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. That's what we're doing. He has to go between this person and that person. And one way or another, they're all related. Well, Drusilla is a Herodian. And Felix got her to divorce her husband to marry him. Now, one of the interesting things, and even Josephus says this, we find out that Josephus fills this in with a little bit of gossip, a public opinion, what was being said. In other words, Josephus couldn't say whether it was absolutely true or not, but this is what was being said, and this is what was speculated. And we're going to hear more gossip from Josephus before this is over. Anyway, so she marries Felix, and one of the reasons that she marries him is because she doesn't want to hear and be treated ill of her sister Bernice. Evidently, her and Bernice didn't get along. Now, I don't know whether to start with Herod or whether to start with Bernice. Well, we'll start with Herod, and we'll put Bernice on hold for a moment. Now, what we find out about Herod Agrippa, we don't see too much, except for the fact that he took over for the region of his uncle Herod of Chalcis, which, by the way, Bernice marries. So she marries her uncle, okay? When he dies, Herod Agrippa II takes over his area. She no longer has a husband, so she now comes to stay with Agrippa. And she ends up getting equal power as a queen. And what starts is this rumor, but there seems to be much to the rumor, that there is an incestuous relationship going on between them. When it comes to Bernice, we'll see that she actually has a few liaisons, and then they don't work out, probably because of her bad reputation, and she ends up back with Agrippa. And what's interesting is, in the book of Acts, most of the time, it's Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice, showing that there was something going on there. Now, one example about Bernice, one of these liaisons was with Titus Vespasian. He's the one who's going to become emperor. So they had a fling until he becomes emperor. He ditches her because of her bad reputation, because of what everybody has said about her and her brother. So she ends up going back to her brother. And one of these times that she's back with her brother is one of the times when they go and they see Festus, and then they hear the Apostle Paul. So that is what we have here as far as the background. That's who Herod is, and that's who Bernice is, and that's why whenever you see them mentioned, they're mentioned together. All right, let's move on now. So that was the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice. That's verse 13. We got one verse down already. Well, we're going to kind of move through these. Verses 14 through 21, what we have is the account of Festus telling Agrippa of all that's been going on. You know all that's been going on because we've been preaching all that's been going on. So I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to go through this. But first of all, quickly look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, as he's telling Agrippa, as Festus is telling Agrippa of all that has gone, he says, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. So he's kind of blaming Felix. Remember, Festus is the pragmatist. If it's practical, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not, but if it can get him out of trouble, make him look good, you can lie a little bit. That's what a pragmatist is, and by the way, that's sin. That's sin. We are to be practical and do things that are good and helpful and practical. But we are not to be pragmatists in the sense that, well, the end justifies the means. No, it does not. So he begins by just putting the whole blame on Felix. And what's a problem with this is Festus heard the case. He heard that Paul was innocent. Why didn't he just acquit him? It would all be over. But he didn't, because it was more feasible for him to go these other routes, and he still had them, and here's Agrippa. And by the way, to show you that he's a pragmatist, this worked out pretty well. Agrippa the second was given his position and given the title the guardian of the temple. I don't know if you remember last week, but we had said that Agrippa builds this palace that has this tower that looks into the Jerusalem temple, the temple of the Jews. And they think he's spying on him, and they don't like that. And there's this big debate of whether the tower should come down or not. Anyway, that's what Agrippa. But Agrippa is called the guardian of the temple. He just took his job pretty seriously, I guess. Verse 15. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Now, that is exactly what happened. They're trying to kill Paul. If Festus didn't do anything with them, they wanted Paul because they're going to put him in their own court and they're going to kill him. They're going to put some charge over his head and do away with him. You remember, he's been in prison for 2 years. The Jews were there with Felix. And they hated Paul and they wanted him dead. 2 years goes by. 2 years. The moment that Festus takes over, the first thing the Jews go is, what about Paul? We need to get him. We need to kill him. Like, man, talk about harboring bitterness. Anyway, this sentence of condemnation wasn't so necessarily spelled out in the last account that we looked at. Kind of makes you wonder if either those words were never said or Festus was kind of keeping these things to himself. But now it's pragmatic, since it's all Roman law now, for him to talk to Agrippa about these things. And then look at verse 16, because he's really going to seem like a very good judge now. You know, before it was what was pragmatic. Well, that doesn't seem too feasible. We're not going to do that. Okay, that seems more feasible. We'll do that. Now he's going to be the Roman judge. Verse 16, he says, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. You don't see any of that in that account. So all of a sudden now he's turned into this Roman judge. Verse 17, so after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And that was true. And notice that word, I did not delay. There seemed to be an urgency being pushed by the Jews. Let us get our hands on Paul. By the way, they first said to Festus, send him to Jerusalem. Send Paul to Jerusalem. Because the scripture says they were planning and plotting to ambush him and kill him. Wonderful religious leaders we have here. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. So the things that they were bringing up, he wasn't expecting. In other words, the arguments that they were bringing were not good arguments to put him to death. We're going to find out that these arguments have to do with the resurrection. And to Festus, the Roman, that would have just been religious discussion. That need not come to his court. You guys deal with that yourselves, but that is not worthy of death just because you don't agree with each other. By the way, when Paul gave his defense, he said, yes, I agree that there's a disagreement between the Jews and myself, but they're the ones that are wrong. I'm the one who is following the scriptures and the prophecies and putting it all together. They have abandoned that. And he was exactly right. And I wish we even had time to admire all the great things that Paul said, but we don't. But then look at verse 19, and I find this very interesting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, one of the interesting points here is when we were going through this, turn back with me to Acts chapter 23, verse 6. So it's all connected. I mean, it really is. It's been a challenge to keep the thought of this together. but it's been oh so interesting. Acts 23:6. You remember this. Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, which was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And in verse 6 of 23, it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" And what happened? Chaos. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection, the Sadducees do not, and they began fighting themselves so that the commander had to go and get Paul and pull him out of there to save his life once again. But as you're reading that phrase when he says, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," some have perhaps thought that he just said that to get out of trouble. No, that's really what this trial was about. You might even get the idea that when he just says the word resurrection, he's talking about the concept or the doctrine of resurrection. Because at one point, he does talk about the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And we talked about that. There was a resurrection for those who embrace Christ. Their bodies are fitted for glory. There was also a resurrection for those who reject Christ. Their bodies are fitted for eternal punishment in hell. When did Paul talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, let me give you a better question. When didn't Paul talk about the resurrection of Christ? Even though it wasn't mentioned in those words, he obviously did, because that's what Paul did. He was a witness of Christ, and he was called as an apostle for that. So when he says, "I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," it is. It wasn't just a phrase to get him out of trouble. He really was. That's what the whole thing was about. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, died on the cross for our sins because he rose from the dead. And Paul saw him. He appeared to Paul. Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. We know that. But what's interesting here is that we really didn't see this, or we really didn't hear this specifically until we hear it now from the lips of Festus. What has been interesting in the book of Acts is to see the response of individuals to this truth, to the truth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You remember in Acts 17 when he was in Athens and he was preaching to the philosophers and he eventually got to the resurrection of the dead? What does it say when they started hearing about the resurrection? It says this, Acts 17:32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." They ridiculed that. It's not good philosophy to believe that Jesus would be resurrected. It doesn't jive with our philosophy, which they ought to be saying, if our philosophy doesn't jive with the Bible, we need a new philosophy. So the Athenians, they ridiculed the resurrection. The Sadducees, when they were fighting with the Pharisees back there in Acts 23, they didn't believe it. The religious leaders don't believe in an afterlife. At least that sect of them. They didn't believe then in the resurrection at all, let alone the resurrection of Christ. So there was disbelief. They responded to it with disbelief. The Pharisees, if you remember, they believe in the resurrection. But they didn't get it about the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 23, verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And what the Pharisees had said, they said, "Who knows if he talked to a spirit or an angel?" No, you missed it too. He didn't talk to a spirit or an angel. He talked to the Lord, the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So the Pharisees didn't get it right. Now what's interesting is, out of all this talk and all this time, it's only Festus who gets it right. He knows what it's about. But he clearly doesn't understand it. He clearly doesn't understand it. Verse 19, he says, But they simply had some points of disagreement with him and about their own religion and about a dead man, some dead man, I don't know who he is, Jesus, yeah, that's it. And this guy, Paul, he keeps asserting that he's alive. And you could probably hear him say here how ridiculous that a dead man would be alive. And then in verse 20 it says, being at a loss how to investigate such matters. He didn't know. He was confused. He didn't know what to do with it. Well, let me just say, we know what to do with it, because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did. In other words, you think about your salvation. Your salvation, the work of salvation was accomplished on the cross. He said, "It is finished," when he died. So salvation was accomplished by the Son of God on the cross. Well, what was the resurrection? That's the proof. If he didn't come back from the dead, if he wasn't raised from the dead, he may not have been the Son of God. Your sins may not have been paid for. But he did. He's been raised from the dead. And for Paul, this is what he has been called to do, to go around telling everyone he is alive. So when he said at each one of these trials, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead," he's exactly right. And don't you just love that? What was one of his defenses? Well, let me tell you how I got saved. That was his defense. And let me tell you what salvation is. That's how I'm going to defend myself. But he does defend himself in the most brilliant way as well, as he deals with these lawyers and judges, governors and kings. But I will say this, you do remember back in Acts chapter 9, when he did come to Christ, it was said to Ananias, who was told to go and heal him and give him eyesight. Ananias says, "Well, I don't know, Lord, you may not know who he is." You know, he's talking to the omniscient Son of God. "You may not know who he is, but let me tell you." It says, "But the Lord said to him, go." The Lord doesn't mince words. Well, let me debate this with you. Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings, like King Agrippa, and the sons of Israel, like the Jews. Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God's will. He's in the center of God's will in all of this. Well, verse 20 then, Paul is told to, look, you can go to Jerusalem. And this is interesting here. Festus at this point is trying to tell Agrippa, "Look, I tried to do everything I could." No, you didn't. All you had to do was, since you saw that there was nothing worthy of death, that these accusations were not of the Roman concern, just release him and acquit him. But he didn't. Because he wanted the favor of the Jews, the Bible says there in Acts. He's a pragmatist. What's going to work the best for me? What's in it for me? That's the pragmatist here. And he's making it sound like, well, you know, it's Paul who could have had an easy out. No, Paul didn't consent to going to Jerusalem. Why? Well, one, he could have been ambushed by the Jews and killed. Two, he knows as soon as he gets in the hands of the Jews, he's done. So there's no other course for Paul except to appeal to Caesar, to go to the highest court, the Supreme Court. And you know who Caesar is at this time? Nero. So he'd rather face Nero than he would be in the hands of these Jews. But also, too, what's also going behind the scenes is Jesus had already told Paul, "Be of good courage, for just as you have witnessed for me in Jerusalem, you will be a witness for me in Rome." He's going to share the gospel in Rome. And that's going to lead us to the end of the book of Acts. And that's where it's going to stop. It stops at the end of chapter 28. And Paul is under house arrest. It doesn't include his beheading or anything like that. But Festus, as we go through these verses and we see him trying to just explain all this. You see him as the pragmatist. Well, you know, I said you can go to Jerusalem. Yeah, well, I'm going to die. I'm not going to go there. Well, I don't know what else to do. So Paul says, well, I do. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Of course, at that time, Agrippa comes, and this worked out good for Festus. because Festus didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do about these Jewish beliefs and the Jewish dealings, but Agrippa did, because Agrippa was the guardian of the temple. He's a Herodian. He's a Herodian. So that's what Herodians do, wink, wink. They help out the Jews. Well, we come at the very end then, at the very end, if you'll drop down to verses 26 and 27. Festus, it shows us here that being pragmatic and being a pragmatist doesn't always work, because he's tried to be a pragmatist, but he has a problem. The problem is, fine, you want to go to Caesar? I'll send you to Caesar, except that I don't know what to write to Caesar. I don't know what to write and say the problem is. Agrippa, you got to help me. Verse 26, he says, yet I have nothing definite about him to write, my Lord. Of course you don't. You should have released him. But now you're in this quagmire. Of course you can't figure it out. He says, therefore I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. And then look at what he says. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Yeah, duh, of course. What are you doing, Festus? You should have released him. If you don't have anything against him and you can't write anything, then you should release him. But if you'll look at, quickly with me, just several verses. First of all, there in Acts 25, verse 13. Let's just look at that one, verse 13. Notice again, you see several days elapsed, and King Agrippa and Bernice, notice how he has these two together, how she is involved in this. Then drop down to verse 23, Acts chapter 25, verse 23. And it says, so on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice. Why are they coming together? He's the king. Well, she's a queen. Well, how's she a queen? Well, she's his sister, and most likely, according to tradition, more. And then, later on, in chapter 26, verse 30, we're going to see, it says that the king stood up, King Agrippa stood up, and the governor, and Bernice. Bernice is in there as well. So as we run through all those, I want to make some applications at the very end. I want to try to bring some principles home for us. The first one is this idea of a promiscuous dynasty, or promiscuous dynasties. We have just seen, probably this is the end now, the end of King Agrippa as far as Scripture goes. We're not going to see any Herodians involved anymore. And so as far as the Scriptures go, it's the end of this dynasty. But what a dynasty. The Herodian dynasty was very much opposed to Christ, Christianity, brought lots of persecution as well as death, even being a part of the crucifixion of Christ. Immoral? Yeah, when you look up the word immoral in the dictionary, you see the family of Herod in there, the Herodians. Puts it to shame. But one thing you see here in this, you have the Herodians and their immorality and their objection against the Christianity, and then you have this man named Paul. Not very intimidating. He's small, tradition tells us. He has bow legs. He's bow-legged. And this one ought to appeal to us. He had a unibrow. Unibrows were in style back then. So he wasn't very intimidating, but on the one hand you have this promiscuous dynasty, but on the other hand you have this single man, one man alone by himself, standing up for the truth and godliness. The Herodians, I think, represent what we see today. You know, the Kardashians and the things on TV and the way they are, and you know, it's amazing to me that the world watches that and thinks, that's morality. That's their Bible. This is how you can live. I mean, the Kardashians do it. We could do it. But the Christians are in contrast, like the Apostle Paul. And we are to represent truth and the truth of morality. from the Bible, regardless what the world thinks. We are to represent godliness and the truth of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We know what's going on with this ruling of the homosexual marriages. We know that as Christians, man, if you just say anything about homosexuals, you're labeled as a homophobic person. You can't say anything, and yet scriptures have a lot to say. Number one is that we would say God loves the sinner but not the sin. We would say that. I would think scripture would show that out. It's not that we're hateful or hate speech. We're just trying to be truthful to the scriptures. And we've got to be. Okay, if you're not going to be, fine. But we've got to be. And so we've got to say something. And isn't it interesting? John the Baptist. What did he do? He could have lived, but he just kept quiet. But he told them, you cannot have your brother's wife. What did Paul do when he was called before Festus and Drusilla, the adulterers? He starts preaching righteousness and the judgment to come. No wonder they're being persecuted. But isn't that the point? Christians who are actually being Christians and being consistent with the truth, they are going to be persecuted because they are going to say things like that that others aren't going to appreciate. But that's it. That's the life. That's Christianity. The other thing I wanted to say is this pertinent issue of apologetics. What is the pertinent issue? It is the resurrection. You know, when you think of resurrection, as I said before, the work of salvation was done on the cross. Well, then why did we need the resurrection? What did that accomplish? Well, what it showed us was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, had he not rose from the dead. It shows us that our sins are forgiven. It shows us that we will have eternal life and that we ourselves will be resurrected. That is still our message today. And quickly, if you would, there's a couple of verses that I'd like to look at. And if you can turn with me, fine. If not, I'll just read them for you. But this is just about the doctrine of the resurrection. We see in this doctrine of the resurrection, we see number one, that it shows that Christ is the Son of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. And we've talked about this a lot because we've talked about the resurrection a lot. But that's fine because for Paul, that was what it was about. He is saying not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for salvation for sinners. How do you know that? Because he rose from the dead. So in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it shows that he's the Son of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul's going through the understanding of the resurrection in verse 17, he says, look, if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Why? Because he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't die on the cross for our salvation. How do you know? Because he was never raised from the dead. He's not the Son of God. We're waiting for another. And I thought you just love what Paul does. He does all these things. He argues in this way. If Christ didn't rise, then you're still in your sins. Then we're of all people to be pitied. And he goes down this list and it's terrible, terrible, terrible. And then in verse 20 and 21, he goes, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Turns all of those things completely around. Shows that our sin, we are not still in our sins and our faith is not worthless. Verse 18, it says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who believed in Christ and died, they're not in heaven. There is no heaven. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, but he has been raised from the dead. Therefore, that is all true. So the very hope that we have is about the resurrection. And you know what? Of all the things that I've heard these atheists argue about and even attack the resurrection, that is the one thing that they just cannot defeat. Because they've never produced the body. And I don't want to go through the whole narrative, and you know what the narrative is, but they had the empty tomb, you had the Roman soldiers, you had every opportunity to just produce the body. But you can't produce a body that's not there. And it's not there because he's been raised from the dead. So this morning, as we talk about this great narrative, and it is narrative, and it's something that goes on, but knowing about these Herodians, it's incredible. And it just gives such content to what's going on. And there's Paul just standing there like a beacon of truth. And that's what we as Christians need to do today. And that beacon that we shout is the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, thank you for once again showing us that the Bible points to Christ, showing us again that he is the great mediator, the exalted one. He is the God-man. He is the one who united heaven and earth together, Lord, and we thank you for it. And I pray that everyone here at some point in their life has heard the gospel that they are sinners, Christ had died for them, and I pray that they have trusted in Christ, that their hope, their faith, their reliance has embraced Christ and trusting him in his death and resurrection for their salvation. Father, we pray that that's true for every one of us. And we pray, Father, that we will, like Paul, stand as a beacon for truth and godliness and proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.